Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Alliance Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Alliance Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. We're going to look tonight in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. If you could be turning there to another great installment in these revelations from God, these concepts, these promises of what He's going to do with the Messiah. So get my Bible open and begin to look at chapter 13. I want to just tell you where we have been. Here's where we have been in our study. In the last section of the book of Zechariah, it says in chapter 12 that this is the burden of the Lord towards or for the nation of Israel. And we're going to learn again and be reminded that God has a passion for His people. He's going to restore them and bring them into the land. And in the midst of these prophecies that are given, this is the most messianic section in the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, you could say that there are some places in the book of Isaiah, but other than Isaiah, or second to Isaiah, the last five chapters of Zechariah talked so much about who Christ is. And what is so tremendous about our study tonight in chapter 13 and verse 7, I hope this strikes you as significant. This is the last time in the Old Testament where the Lord will tell us what the Messiah is going to do. This is the last revelation of the truth that the Messiah will suffer, the predictions of His suffering for His people and the suffering for the whole world. This is the final word. After this book is written, there will be perhaps one or two more books written. The book of Malachi will be included. And it won't say anything about what Jesus is going to do. And so I am profoundly struck by these words. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my friend, my companion, or my equal, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Great, wonderful text. Let's pray. Talk to this person we've just read about and ask him for blessing tonight in this regard. Father, we do come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Messiah, our Savior. And we plead for your grace and we plead for your strength and for your wisdom tonight. I pray that you would help us as we have learned so much or have been taught so much about the Messiah and the prophecies of His coming to value this final word from God on what you intend to do. I thank you for these things and I thank you for each one who is here. And I pray that these words would kindle again, kindle afresh in our hearts a love for you. We ought to love you, Lord, so much more than we do. And we love you so much more than we used to. And so we just thank you for the work that you have done in my heart and in the hearts here. And we plead, Lord, that you would continue to do your perfect work until the day that you come. And we will see you face to face. And you will say to us, these are my people. And I will look to you. And these who are here tonight will look to you and say, He is our God. We thank you for that great promise that we have in the future. And we ask for your blessing now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this final oracle, or this final burden of the Lord, which, as I said, started in chapter 12 and goes to the end of the book, it describes how that God is going to bring his children back into the land and how he's going to provide redemption for them. It really talks about what we say in New Testament theology or systematic theology, the millennium, how the Lord will restore his children and he will give the children of Israel and he will give them a land, the land of Israel, and he will be their God and they will be his people. He will dwell with them. They will see his face and at least his presence. I think presence is probably a better term than the face. They will certainly see the face of Christ. And the Lord will give them that privileged position. Now, we have learned in this about the true Messiah and how that he came in the first coming and he brought the two staves with him, the stave of beauty and of unity, those two together. And he threw them down and he broke them and he broke the offering or he broke the covenant with the children of Israel and said, if you don't want me, fine. Then I will leave. And then he asked, remember the question, how much am I worth to you? And they said, well, you're about, you know, the price of a dead slave or 30 pieces of silver, which was another prophecy related to the fact that Jesus would be sold. And when we get to these verses, the one that we have just read about the shepherd, the Savior, or the Messiah, here's what it is. We've had the bad news and we've had the good news. And it sounds like we're going back to the bad news. But we're not going back to the bad news. What these verses represent for us and for God is simply this. The Lord's told us already what he's going to do. He's going to pour out the Spirit of grace on the children of Israel, and they're going to repent, and they're going to mourn, and each one of them by themselves is going to call on the name of the Lord, and he's going to save them. And then it's kind of like the Lord steps back and offers up one final sigh, one last personal reflection about what it's going to take for him to accomplish all of these wonderful things that he's promised. I wish we could go back and rehearse to you all of the wonderful things that it said that the Messiah is going to do. But at the end of it he just stops here and perhaps talks to himself and he talks to us and says, you know what, for me to restore the nation and bring them back, it's going to take something really, really tragic, really sad, really painful. Perhaps painful would be the better word. And so tonight, our lesson will come down in two very simple outlines, two statements. The first one, we're going to see the suffering of the shepherd, and then we're going to see the suffering of the sheep. I hope that's clear for you. The suffering of the shepherd, and then the suffering of the sheep. He just opens this soliloquy here to himself, and he proclaims these words in 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The Lord Jesus has often been referred to as the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd in the Old Testament. It started way back in the book of Deuteronomy where the Lord promised to shepherd his people. You get to Psalm 23 and the Lord is the Good Shepherd. You get to the New Testament and Jesus says that I am the Good Shepherd and he's going to give his life for the sheep. And the prophecy is given right here to the fact that God himself will summons the very form of execution for the one who is his own shepherd. It's not an accident. It is not certainly coincidence. It is not just a terribly bad event when Jesus is executed on the cross. But it was the plan and the calling and the conviction of the Lord of the Old Testament. And so he is the one who asks and promises and predicts the idea that the Lord should come, or that the sword, should come and strike against the shepherd. Now, what's so interesting about this shepherd is all of a sudden, in the middle of verse 7, we get some tremendous details about who this person is. He says, against the man And the word for man, it's a neat word. There's a lot of different words for man in the Old Testament. There's weak man, and there's earthy man, which is common man. There's human man, and then there's mighty man. And we get the word Gabor, Gabriel, those kinds of ideas. This is the one here, against the mighty man who is something. And we ought to just marvel over the description here of the one who is the shepherd. Because the one who is the shepherd of Israel, who is being struck by the sword of God, is the companion of God. And the word for companion is a word that rhymes very much with the word shepherd, and it often is used for a personal friend. Here's what the Lord is saying about the one who is going to be struck down. The one who is struck down is my friend. He is my cohort. He is my equal. He is my companion. And so in verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 13, we get just a tremendous window into the fact that this person who's going to die for the sins of the people and for the sins of the nation, and we don't talk about this so much, but the Bible talks a number of times that Jesus is going to die for his nation. Yes, he died for the whole world, of course. He died for us. He died for sinners. But there's another whole category of reason for the death of Christ on the cross, and it is for his chosen people. And I don't think that includes any of us here tonight in terms of our Jewishness. There is a specific reason that he says he's going to die for them. And so in this verse, he describes the fact that he is an equal to God. You know, in the Old Testament, just to remind you, the Old Testament has no verse that comes out and says, oh yeah, by the way, I'm God and I'm a Trinity. There happens to be three of me. It's just not there. Instead, what we have is we have glimpses in the Old Testament of the Trinity, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. We see that there's this unity within in the Godhead. They're talking to one another. God's not talking to the angels, and he's certainly not talking to himself. So he's talking between Father and Son. And then there's other descriptions of God, like in Psalm 2. It talks about the Lord and his anointed, his Son. And he says this about the Son. I will tell the decree, the Lord said unto me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, let me ask you this question in relation to Psalm 2. What is it referring? It is not referring to his human birth. This is something that happened a very long time ago, and this is what we refer to as, I shouldn't use as many big words, but eternal generation. Every day through all of eternity past, the Son in the Trinity is proceeding, he is being birthed out from the Father, because the Father is the source of life, and the Son continually finds his life in him. And so every day through all of eternity, the Son has this idea of having been begotten by the Father. One more description in the Old Testament, in the wisdom literature of Proverbs, it says this, who has ascended into heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Now this sounds like someone pretty powerful. Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? We do this in our bathroom all the time. Someone takes a bath and we go in with our towel and we wipe up as much as we can. It's a daily occurrence. Well, who has done that for all of the oceans of the world? Let me continue. Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Tells us here that the one who is able to create the world and control the world is an individual who has a son who is his equal. And so the tragedy, if you're looking back in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, is this, that when the Lord asks for the sword to come, he's asking for that sword to come towards the most dear possession he has ever known. The most dear person he will ever know. And the love that God the Father has with God the Son is a love that we could only envy. In thinking about that, I want to remind you, you may know deep love. The love of a husband, the love of a wife, the love of a child. But we will never comprehend, we will never even experience the love that God the Father has for God the Son. Now, we'll look at it, and we'll seek to learn it, and we'll grow in our understanding of it, but we will never know it. And so when he calls on the sword to strike his friend, put yourself in that situation. If there were two of you, and you were in a desperate situation, and one of you in the foxhole, or in a fire, or in an emergency, had to die, would it be easy for you to say, go ahead, he can go, I give up to you the one who is my dear one? And yet, that's what God the Father did for God the Son. Now, what I find in this significant is simply this. I want to read the verse again. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the mighty man who is my friend, my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, in that last statement, strike the shepherd, here's what we learn. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a preordained work of God Himself, and nothing else. And I would like for you to go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. In Acts 2 and verse 23, we have, I think, one of the clearest New Testament descriptions of the fact that the crucifixion of Jesus wasn't an afterthought, it wasn't a mistake, it wasn't a terrible tragedy, but it was the work of God. Now listen to these words, 2:23. David is talking, or Peter is talking, and he was just talking about David, but he says this, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Which one is it? Well, it is him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Was it a sin for them to crucify Jesus? Well, like the ultimate sin of the universe, was it a wrong thing for them to do? Well, yes, it was. If you went to chapter 3 and 4, he's going to say that it's murder. And yet, the murder of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, was done exactly by the plan of God and nothing else. I want to look at these three words here for just a second. The first thing that he says about it is that it was by the predetermined plan. And there are three words that are placed together. The first word is a word that means to mark out a boundary. In fact, the Greek word is simply the horizon. If you look on a sunset or on a sunrise, when you look across the sky, the horizon is the thing that marks out the boundary between the earth and the sky, or between light and dark, between when you do see the light and when you don't see the light. And so he says this, that he was delivered by the determined, the horizoned, the marked out purpose. The second word, which is listed in this verse, the word purpose, is a word that refers to the counsel or the will or the plan or the absolute determination. Let me put those two together. The absolute determined planned counsel of God is what happened to Jesus. And if that's not enough, he adds another description. It was by God's absolute counsel and plan, and it was by his foreknowledge, the fact that he knew and understood and had a relationship with what would happen. Now, we've got two different causes going on here. On the divine side, God has done it all. On the human side, they are completely guilty. They are responsible for what they have done, and yet God on the divine side is the one who accomplished it and did his will. Socrates used to talk about this, and he talked about different kinds of causes. There's the formal cause and the efficient cause. And the example that I like to give is if you decided to build a house, and you hired a contractor to build the house, and then you walk around and you explain to people, this is the house that I built. The contractor would look at it and say, excuse me, you didn't build the house, I built the house. And then the banker might say, excuse me, you didn't build the house, I built the house. And then the tools, if they could speak, would say, well, you guys didn't build the house, we built the house. So each one, in a different way, built a house. Both God and sinners were responsible for the death of Christ. He did it without sin by bringing Jesus to where he needed to be, and they did it because they were wicked individuals who rejected the Lord himself. As we look at this text and understand the fact that God the Father has called for the death of his Son, we need to be just very careful that we submit to the plan of God. Go with me to two other texts. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's what it says about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 18 and 20. He says, knowing therefore that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of the fathers, but what were you redeemed by? That's the point. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see, what he's saying here is this. God, a very long time ago, in fact, before the world began, had determined that he would lay down, he would shed the blood of his Son for you and for me, that we might be redeemed. Now, please go back with me to the book of Zechariah for just a second, because there's something really interesting in this. In the book of Zechariah, in chapter 13, where we are, it says nothing here about what the Lord's going to do with the rest of the world. All of this these are his sighs and his reflections about what he's going to have to endure, what he's going to have to do to save his people. But there's a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, and the mystery is this. The Lord is going to take this great tragedy, this great sadness, this destruction of his Son, and do something that Israel never understood. And what they never understood is that God is going to use this to save not just them, but even the Gentiles. So would you go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9, where we begin to see, where we begin to see this very thing flow out in history. He says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus quoted that, didn't he? Do you remember that in Mark chapter 12? He said this very thing is going to happen. If you Mark 14:27, let me read it for you. He said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And here's what's going to happen in the book of Romans, chapter 11. I hope you're there. He says these things. If you would look at 21 and 22 and 23. 21, he says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, they did not continue in unbelief, but will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. Now here's the point. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? And we're going to look at that in a little bit again, but I want to describe that picture and then start over with that just a little bit. Here's what he's saying. The Lord is going to strike the shepherd. Strike him down, there he falls to the ground. And in his destruction, the nation of Israel will be scattered, they will be driven away. And in that process, the Lord will use Israel to call the nations of the world, the Gentiles, back to himself. And then the Jews are going to look over at them and say, hey, you know what? That's mine. You know how like the little kid, he get a new toy for Christmas and he doesn't like it, and so he throws it on the floor, and little brother comes along and picks it up. This is pretty fun. And as soon as he picks it up, the other son or the other kid comes back and wants to have it back. That's what the Lord wants us to do for the nation of Israel. So here's point number two. If point number one, we could see the suffering of the shepherd, then point number two is we need to see the suffering of the sheep. Would you look at again with me at Zechariah chapter 13? The point that he says is the sheep will be scattered. Now, if it's a tragedy that the Lord had to call the sword to strike his own friend, do you think it was a painful thing for him to say, if I strike the shepherd, I will drive my sheep away? I think even in this, there was a real sense of sadness, a sense of heartbreak in the mind of God, that he thought about the consequences. If I send Christ to the earth, and Christ is rejected by the nation of Israel, what's going to happen to the nation of Israel from that point on until the end of time? Well, it's going to be persecution and scattering and hatred by the nations, and as we've said in the past, pogroms and all of thousands and thousands of people being killed and holocausts, and all of that is going to happen because of what the Lord is going to do to the nation of Israel. Here's what he says here in the section here. The sheep will be scattered, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all of the land. Notice what's going to happen here. That in two-thirds of it, verse 8, shall be cut off and die, but one-third of it shall be left, one-third shall be left in it, and I will bring one-third through the fire. The concept that God is promising here or predicting is simply this. The Lord has always made promises to Israel that there would be a remnant. There would be a group of people who would survive. And we might think, well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Why should Israel have any hope in that? But Israel took great hope in the fact that there would be a remnant. 1 Kings 19. Do you mind going there with me for just a second? In 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, we are given a window into the sovereign work of God, the plan of God, in a rebellious nation. Elijah is standing before the Lord. He's ready to quit. He's turned in his papers. He's all done with this ministry stuff. And the reason that he is simply this. He says, I know better than my fathers. Did he think he was better than his fathers? You know, think he's going to accomplish something that no one else could accomplish? Apparently he thought so. His goals were way too high, and he was running perhaps on a little bit of pride. And the Lord says, I want to tell you the truth. Even though you haven't seen them and you don't know where they are, and apparently you've had no contact with them, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I'm still working, Elijah. I've still got a remnant. I've still got a group of people. And Paul uses that remnant concept in Romans chapter 11 to remind us of the fact that God will save a group of people. Now, I need to stop and comment on this remnant. This is important. Often when God would make a promise to a king or to a saint or to an individual, he would say, you know what, the nation has been so bad, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. But I'm going to promise you that out of the ashes, out of the dust, there's going to rise an individual or a group of people or a remnant. In Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord tells Isaiah, I want you to preach. And you need to preach and preach and preach. And the more you preach, the more they're going to do this. They're going to close up their eyes and they're going to plug their ears. And they're going to say, we don't want to hear this anymore. And it's going to destroy them. And Isaiah says, well, how long do I have to do that? I mean, what kind of a ministry is that? The more you preach, the less they listen. And he says, until they're all driven out. But at the end of chapter 6, he says this, I'm going to bring back a tenth. Just that tremendous little group. And so for kings, the Lord promised, I'm going to raise up a son. For individuals, I'm going to give you an opportunity. For the nation, there's going to be remnants. And what for us would be discouraging, well, only just a few of us left, was exactly the opposite for Israel. If they had a future remnant, it was sort of like they lived in their kids. It's a strange thing, to be honest. We don't think in these terms. But because God promised them a remnant in the future, they found great hope and joy in what God was going to do. So Romans chapter 11, here's where it describes the cutting off of the nation of Israel. Here's the reason for it. He says, has God cast away his people? And the answer, if we ended history today, would be what? So far, so good. Looks like God has abandoned Israel, hasn't he? But here's Paul's answer. Certainly not. Proof number one, exhibit A, I'm still standing here, Paul says. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And let me say something about this idea of foreknowledge here. When it talks about God's foreknowledge in the Bible, to foreknow an event means to have information about it. To foreknow a person means to have a love relationship with them. So when it says that God foreknew his people, it doesn't mean, oh, I see in history that there's going to be a nation of Israel in the future. No, it means something much more significant. It means he had a love for his people and he loved them in the future. Has God cast away his people, which he had a predetermined love for? Verse 2, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how that he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Excuse me, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to Baal, and even so... Now, what time is he talking about here in verse 5? At this present time. This refers to about 58, 60 A.D., even so, at this present time, and I think it also applies to the year 2007. At this present time in history, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so we see God's action, and that he chose a people. We see God's plan. Look how he accomplishes it in verse 8. This is fascinating. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense for them. You see the two images put together? God came along and has put blinders on the people of Israel, and David says, and someone threw a block in front of their road. That's the plan of God for his people. Blind them, make them deaf, and trip them up. Why would that be? Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Does God just like to see people trip? I'll never forget the time in the first grade where I tripped a person and pulled a chair out from underneath him. And I thought that was the funniest thing until he hit the ground. And I would never do that again, and it has struck me as a terrible thing. You know, it's just not great at all. Did God enjoy, verse 11, watching the nation fall? Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but that through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so what God is doing through Israel is bringing salvation to the world. Now he's going to go on and talk about it as a mystery. The reason it's a mystery is because God did not reveal it at all to the nation of Israel, that their plans were that they would be used by God. Now, go back with me to Zechariah. I want to tie a couple of things together and then bring it to our understanding for this evening. In the verses that you see in front of you, the italics words that talk about this poem where the Lord is going to strike his people, It is a very tragic event, the fact that he's going to call destruction on his son, and it will mean that his people will be destroyed, and it means even more than that. Listen to what it says he's going to do. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all of the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it, and I will bring one-third through the fire. Here's what we're talking about. When the Lord Jesus comes and raptures the church and takes them home to glory, the very first thing that's going to happen is, because the times of the Gentiles are full, which means, according to Paul, there are a certain number of people who must be saved, and when that last person is saved, the last Gentile believer, then the Lord will come. He will take us out of the way, and as he takes the church back to glory through the rapture, at that very moment he will begin lifting the blinders off of the eyes of the children of Israel, and they will begin to turn to the Lord. There will be this 7-year time of revival for the nation of Israel during the tribulation, but the tribulation will be the worst time in the history of the nation of Israel. As we've said in a chapter earlier, that Israel is the touchstone, they're the magnet, they're going to be the epicenter of a worldwide political earthquake. The whole world's going to look at Israel and say, you know, we are just so tired of you. You know, I don't know why the Arabs are always trying to kill you, but, you know, we're going to get rid of you because you're the problem. It's very similar to today. And so all of the world's going to start gathering around the nation of Israel, and just when they get there, the Lord's going to return. But in the process, 2/3 of the nation will be killed. And if I understand this correctly, and the implication of Romans chapter 11, where we were, those who are being killed will be all of those who have never trusted in Christ, their Messiah, as their Savior. But those who have called on the name of the Lord, based on this text here, verse 9, I will bring 1/3 through the fire, I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will test them as gold is tested, and they will call on me. The ones who have trusted in their Messiah will be the ones who survive this tribulation anguish, and they will be the special ones who will look on him, 12:10, whom they have pierced. And so the Lord will do a tremendous work, and he will never have to do it again. Now, I'm going to reflect just for a second with you on these last words, about how wonderful they are and how appropriate. He says, when he tests them and he brings them through the fire, they will be tested as gold. It reminds you of what verse in the Old Testament? Job said, I know that when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. In other words, I am believing in God and I will know him. And then the Lord will do something very, very special for the nation of Israel. They will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord, he is my God. Do you remember what the children of Israel did when Elijah prayed down fire from heaven? All of the people shouted as soon as the fire came down, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The very same thing that the Lord did through the prophet Elijah, which was he brought the people back to himself, is the very same thing that the Lord will do at the end of time when he reserves a remnant and they go through the fire, and those who know the Lord as their Savior, have trusted him, will look up, they'll see Christ come, he will land on the earth, and they will call on his name, and here's what we're going to learn. Never, never, never again will the nation of Israel ever suffer. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain. And I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, you go through all of the things in life and you think of all of the weariness of this life and you think, you know, it will be great when it's all over and we're with Christ. And this is the last prophecy of what the Lord is going to do. The Lord's going to bring joy and everlasting peace. It's going to take two things: the suffering of the shepherd and the suffering of the sheep before it's all over. And here's what I say: hurry up, Lord Jesus, even so come. Would you pray with me, and then we'll be dismissed for tonight. Father, we have looked at a rather obscure but a very profound passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, one that I believe is the very last prediction, prophecy of your suffering. We thank you, Lord, that it was by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that you struck your Son. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put his soul to grief. So that when we make his Son an offering for sin, we can be justified. We can be forgiven. I pray, Lord, that you would come soon, that you would redeem us from this curse, that you would set us free from the trials and the sins and the temptations that we experience every day, so that we can do what Israel's going to do. We can look at you in the face, and you can look to us directly, and you will say, "These are my people." And with all of the love in our hearts, with all of the joy that we can muster, we will say, "And Lord, you are our God." Thank you for these things. Thank you for the promise, and we can count on it as true. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.